After 50 years of marriage, one day on Valentine's Day, a husband said to his wife, "Think about it. 50 years ago, we lived in a tiny house. We drove a junk car. We slept on a sofa bed, and we watched a little 10-inch black and white TV. But every night, I got to sleep with a hot 23-year-old woman." That's sweet, his wife says. But she wasn't, or he wasn't, finished. He went on to say, "Now look at us. We're living in a big house. We're driving a fancy car. We sleep on a king-size bed. We watch a widescreen TV. But every night, I have to sleep with a 73-year-old woman. It feels to me like you're not holding up your end of the bargain." He went on to say, "Now my wife is a reasonable woman, so she said to me, 'You go ahead and see if you can find yourself a hot 23-year-old woman, and I'll make sure that once again you're living in a tiny house, driving a junk car, sleeping on a sofa bed and watching a 10-inch black and white TV.'" I'm getting a signal from the media team. What's the problem? It is? Oh, hold on, folks. Where the world is it? There we go. Robert is asking me to tell that again. Could the folks on the webcam or the live stream hear that, you think?
I think well enough.
Krista said well enough. All right, so moving right along. Tomorrow is Valentine's Day. If you are married, you know that sometimes you have some complaints. But it's not just marriage. It's every human relationship in every configuration in which relationships come. Do you ever find yourself feeling the need to share criticism? Are you ever the object of criticism? How does that feel? To be human is to find ourselves in situations where we're giving and receiving criticism. It is endemic to the human experience. So today, let's talk about that. How to respond to, how to handle criticism. Let's start with a prayer. God, we want to be constructive, not destructive. We want to help, not hurt. We want to be helped and not be hurt. We know that criticism has the potential to be a powerfully positive force when it's well delivered and well received, but we also know it can be so destructive when not. Grow our EQ today. Grow our capacity to handle criticism constructively. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you heard our scripture passage being read by Sharon a few moments ago, you may have found yourself thinking, I have no idea what the Apostle Paul is trying to say in this passage. It just sounds like a jumble of words. Why did God waste the energy putting 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in the Bible? But when you step back and you dig a little deeper, you discover that embedded in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a story that has powerful relevance for each one of us and important practical lessons to teach us. Remember, the Apostle Paul was an early Christian traveling missionary who planted the church in Corinth, then continued on his missionary journeys, keeping in touch with the Corinthian Christians through occasional letters. At some point down the road, after the church in Corinth had been planted, a messenger told the Apostle Paul that the church in Corinth was experiencing problems, that some pretty funky bad things were happening in the church. So Paul decided that he was going to send the Corinthian Christians a letter of correction that contained some pretty pointed criticisms. Today, we know that letter as 1 Corinthians. I'm sure as soon as Paul dispatched that letter, he must have been on pins and needles because he loved these Corinthian Christians. He carried them in his heart. He wanted only the best for them, and he knew, as we all know, it's always risky when you share pointed criticism with somebody. There was every possibility that these folks were going to respond by saying, "Who on earth do you think you are, Paul? We've got this from here. Get your nose out of our business, butt out. We'll take it from here." Instead, though, amazingly, the Corinthian Christians were able to hear Paul's criticism, own it, make some changes, and move forward. All of which caused the Apostle Paul in today's scripture reading to say, 2 Corinthians 7:6, "God consoled us by the arrival of Titus." Titus was the messenger that brought word to Paul that the Corinthian Christians had responded well to his letter. "God consoled us by the arrival of Titus as he told us of your longing, your mourning for the failures, the bad things that had been happening there, your zeal for me so that I rejoice still the more." These Corinthian Christians were able to hear Paul's criticism, to own their stuff, to reflect on it, to learn from it, to make some changes, that's what you call repentance, which then in turn freed them as a spiritual community to soar forward, to keep growing and thriving and making progress. That is the story embedded in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And that story calls to us, it invites each one of us to consider personally, how do I respond to criticism? Because let's face it, criticism ain't easy. Even when it's gently and well delivered and perfectly valid, it is always painful to receive criticism. Years ago, when I was 25 years old, fresh out of law school, living in Washington, D.C., I had a mortifying experience. In fact, I even hesitate to share this story with you because it's so embarrassing, but church ought to be the kind of place where we can be vulnerable. Church ought to be the kind of place where we can share our strengths, our weaknesses, our successes, and our failures. So, when I was 25 years old, fresh out of law school, I went to work for a law firm. One of the senior partners in the law firm, Chuck Petty, took me under his wing and started mentoring me in banking law. One day we had a noontime appointment at a federal banking agency. We were representing a client, a bank from Puerto Rico that was having financial difficulty and was seeking authorization to issue government-guaranteed bonds. So we go over to this noon meeting, sit down, and before long, one of the lawyers for the agency is saying something to us in this negotiation that's wrong. It's inconsistent with the agency's own regulations. So I leaned over to Chuck and whispered in his ear that what this guy had just said was not right, told him what the regulations said, because Chuck needed to know that to negotiate this deal. It turns out the mistake got corrected, And the negotiation went well, and we walked away having received authorization to issue these government-guaranteed bonds, a 70 million tranche of government-guaranteed bonds. So as we were walking back from the agency to the law firm, as we were cutting across Lafayette Park, right there in front of the White House, I'll never forget where I was when this had happened. As we were walking across Lafayette Park, I was feeling pretty good about myself. Look at me, Jeff Miner, boy lawyer, legal eagle, played in the big leagues now. I just saved a $70 million transaction. Woo, feeling good about myself. When out of the blue, Chuck said to me, "Jeff, since you don't have a wife or a girlfriend, I guess I'm the one that needs to say this to you." And I'm thinking, what on earth is this guy about to say to me? He says, "Jeff, sometimes you have bad breath. When you leaned over to me and whispered in my ear, I had to hold my breath. Betsy," his wife, "sometimes has that same problem. She uses breath mints." This is one of those moments where you wish the earth would open up and swallow you. Just get me out of here, please. I was absolutely mortified. In my defense, I brushed regularly, but I didn't drink coffee or soda, which most people did around the office. So if I went for breakfast and I had a meeting before lunch, I hadn't cleansed my palate for several hours. I had stale breath. But I was young, stupid, oblivious to it, until Chuck had to tell me. I was mortified, so embarrassed. As soon as we got back to the law firm, I rushed to the corner convenience store and got me a couple rolls of mints. Later that afternoon, when I went into Chuck's office to brief him on something else, I sat down, pulled out my roll of mints, and said, "Look what I got. You want one?" He chuckled. And I said to him, "I really appreciate what you said to me." Because I did. It would have been so easy for him to just avoid me, to minimize our contact. It would have been so easy for him to say, let him figure it out for himself. Let somebody else tell him. I could have gone years of my life before somebody came along that would have the courage to say to me something that was painful, but that I needed to hear. I am so grateful that he did that. To this day, I carry with me a roll of mints in my pocket everywhere I go. It was painful, but I needed to hear it. That's why we avoid criticism so much, right? Oh, the pain. In recent years, several studies have been done about how the brain responds to criticism. Out at the University of California, Los Angeles, a neuroscientist named Matthew Lieberman and his research team recruited people to participate in a study where one by one they would hook them up to a brain scan, and then the research assistants would say and do things that caused the study participants to feel criticized and rejected. Guess what part of the brain gets activated and lights up when we experience criticism? It's exactly the same part of the brain that lights up and gets activated when you get shot with a bullet, stabbed with a knife, or punched in the gut. Matthew Lieberman says about his studies looking at the brain scans side by side without knowing which was an analysis of physical pain and which was an analysis of social pain, you wouldn't have been able to tell the difference. The same primal part of the brain that processes raw physical pain is also the part of the brain that processes criticism. It's no coincidence that when somebody says something that causes us great pain, we say, "That hurt my feelings." We say, "It broke my heart." We say, "It was like a punch in the gut," because that's exactly physiologically how our brain is responding to that criticism. I mean, it's painful. That's why we tend to push away and reject criticism. That's why we hate to share criticism. And once criticism is spoken, it gets lodged in our brain and it's hard to get rid of. You can find yourself waking up in the middle of the night and thinking about what that person said, and you can go for days, for weeks, sometimes for months. Sometimes if it hurts enough, you can go a lifetime carrying with you in a feedback loop in your brain a particular point of criticism that someone made about you. It's like when you hear a song that has a catchy tune, but you hate the song, but nevertheless, it still gets stuck in your brain. Speaking of which, have you noticed on TV this commercial that runs all the time now about Virgin Atlantic Cruise Lines? On a new show that I watch in the morning when I'm having breakfast, that Virgin Cruise Line commercial runs several times in the hour. It shows video footage of a wonderful cruise and of a ship sailing off into the sunset, and behind it the whole time, playing loudly, is Madonna's Like a Virgin. You know, Virgin Cruise Lines, Like a Virgin. I hate that song. But the tune is so catchy, right? And so, having heard it two or three times at breakfast in the morning, for the last 2 to 3 weeks when it's been playing so much, I find myself coming in here to the church, and all morning long, for 2 or 3 hours, as I'm walking around the church, I'm involuntarily humming, and in my head it's Like a Virgin, touched for the very first time, like a virgin, when your heart beats next to mine. I hate that song. That song is so not me. And yet... and I can't get rid of it. And now when you go to lunch today, you probably will have that stupid song in your head the rest of the day. The pain of criticism is like that. We play it, and we replay it, and we replay it, and that causes us to want to push away. But guess what? No pain, no gain. If I want to grow into the fullness of who God created me to be, criticism plays a vital role in that. Criticism is the spotlight that God shines into our life that highlights our growing edges, identifies our weaknesses for us, so that we then have the opportunity to work on that, to reflect on that, to learn from that, to make some changes, repentance, and grow forward into the fullness of who we're meant to be. The Corinthian Christians, amazingly, were able to do that, to hear Paul's criticism, to own it, to learn from it, to make changes so that they could grow into the future, so that Paul was able to say, 2 Corinthians 7:8, even if I made you sorry with my letter of criticism, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that I grieved you with that letter, though only briefly. But now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance, to change that has now made you a better spiritual community. And you put all of this together, and it brings us to the first of two key questions that I think each one of us needs to reflect on today. That first question being, can I, like the Corinthians, hear criticism? Am I able to listen and reflect when someone shares with me something that's critical? Or am I the kind of person who goes off, gets defensive, says, well, you do this, that, and the other, and the person ends up regretting that they even tried to say something to us? Sally Smith is the president and former CEO of the Buffalo Wild Wings restaurant chain, a hugely successful business. She was, several years ago, asked by an interviewer, what is something important that you've learned as a longtime senior leader and manager? Her response was, the importance of feedback. She says, I'm always seeking it out. My leadership team, and she's referring to the team of leaders that reported to her, my leadership team does a performance review of me each year for my board of directors. It's anonymous. They can talk about my management style or things I need to work on. Because if you want to continue growing, you have to be willing to say, what do I need to get better at? That's how I learn. That's how I get better. But, she goes on to say, getting feedback as a leader is really tough. You may only be able to find a couple people in the company who will give you honest feedback. So, before we ever even did formal performance reviews, I used to go to different key leaders on my team and say, I want you to write down 4 things that I need to work on next year. Wow, that takes a lot of courage. I don't know that I could bear to do that. Because you know, whatever they say, no matter how well-intentioned, it's going to hurt. Because we want to get things right, and we don't want people to feel bad about us. And when people feel bad about us, oh my gosh, that feels so terrible. I don't know if I'd have the courage to ask such honest questions. And yet, I want to grow. And I know that to grow, you, me, we have to be open to critical feedback. So, here today publicly, I'm going to commit that I'm going to ask that same question of the staff here at Life Journey Church. What's something that you think I need to work on next year to make myself a better leader? How about you? At work? In your family? Can you hear criticism? Do you value it? But Jeff, someone who criticizes me might be wrong and unfair. True. But still, it's critically important as we reflect on criticism. As we reflect on criticism, we might well conclude that what somebody has said is completely or partially inaccurate and unfair. But to be able to listen and prayerfully consider it, internalize what God's Spirit says is valid, let go of what's not, to be able to do that is absolutely critical to our ability to grow into the fullness of who God wants us to be. That's why the Bible says, Psalm 141:5, let the righteous strike me. Let the faithful correct me. That's why Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Note how both of these verses use the language of raw physical pain to acknowledge how difficult, how painful it is for us to hear criticism, but still, both verses say the pain is worth it. No pain, no gain. Because, Proverbs 13:8, the one who heeds reproof is honored. Which is why Colossians 3:16 tells us, admonish one another. We have an affirmative command in the New Testament that we should be willing to admonish one another, to say lovingly, constructively, the critical things that others need to hear, which brings us to the other key question I think each one of us needs to ask ourselves today. That question being, if criticism is that valuable, am I willing to offer that gift to others? This is hard for me. I don't like conflict, and I don't want to hurt anybody. So I'd much rather just avoid telling somebody something that I think would help them if they would hear it. I'd rather they figure it out for themselves. I'd rather somebody else tell them, and then I could come along and console them and comfort them. But that's not what love does. Love cares enough to say the difficult things, knowing that if this loved one is able to hear this, it's going to make them better and their life better. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said to the Corinthians in verse 8, if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Because he knew that the pain would produce the gain, that it was worth it. I read a fascinating story about Abraham Lincoln. In 1850, his stepbrother, John Johnston, sent him a letter asking Lincoln to loan him money to help him get out of debt. A couple times previously, Lincoln had given money to his stepbrother, and now he was back again asking for more. As Lincoln considered this, he felt led in his heart that he needed to take a different approach this time. And so Abraham Lincoln wrote this letter to his stepbrother. This is in stilted 1800s English, but I think we can follow it. He wrote, "Dear Johnston, your request for $80, I do not think it best to comply with now. At various times, when I've helped you a little, you've said to me, 'We can get along very well now.' But in a very short time, I find you in the same difficulty again. Now, this can happen again and again, only by some defect in your conduct. What this defect is, I think I know. You're not lazy, yet still, you are an idler. I doubt whether, since I saw you, you've done a good whole day's work in any one day. This habit of uselessly wasting time is the whole difficulty. It's vastly important to you, and still more so to your children, that you should break this habit. You're now in need of some money, and what I propose is that you shall go to work tooth and nail for somebody who will give you money for it, and to secure you a fair reward for your labor, I now promise you that for every dollar you will, between this and the 1st of May, get for your own labor, I will then give you one other dollar, a dollar for dollar match. Now, if you will do this, you will be out of debt soon, and what's better, you'll have a habit that will keep you from getting in debt again. But if I should now clear you out of debt, next year you would be just as deep in as ever. Affectionately, your brother, A. Lincoln." What a model of constructive criticism. It's pitch perfect. It's honest, but not mean-spirited. It's meant to build up, not to tear down. It conveys, I'm cheering for you, not against you. Gordon MacDonald tells a story about two dear friends of his, an elderly couple, Dr. Paul and Edith Rees. When they were in their 90s, one day he asked them, "After 60 years of marriage, do you still experience conflict?" "Oh, yes," Dr. Paul said, "all the time. For a case in point," he says, "something just happened yesterday. Yesterday we were out driving around, Edith was behind the wheel, and she ran right through a red light. It like to have scared me to death." Gordon said, "Well, Paul, what did you do?" Paul said, "I've loved Edith for 60 years now, and over that time I've learned a few things about her, and one of the things I've learned is that when she was a little girl, her father always spoke to her very harshly. So to this day, whenever a male voice speaks harshly to her, it triggers those memories." "So," Gordon said, "what did you do when she ran through the light?" "Ah," Paul said, "I said to her, 'Edith, darling, after our nap today, I'd like to discuss some ideas that I have for you.' Then," Paul said, "after our nap, I was calm now. She was rested and ready to hear, and we worked through our little problem." Reflecting on that conversation with them, Gordon MacDonald says, "These are the words of someone who has learned that criticism is vital and can be productive, but must be managed wisely and with grace." Gordon said, "By the time I'm 90, I hope I'm like Dr. Paul." As Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." Do you love the people around you enough to share with them constructive criticism? Ruth Graham was out driving on the highway one day when she and the person with her in the vehicle went through a painfully slow, complex construction zone. As they came out the other side of that construction zone, they saw a big sign saying, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." Ruth Graham said to the passenger in her car, "When I die and am buried, I want you to put that on my tombstone. End of construction. Thank you for your patience." We are all in the process of growing, or we should be. And a critical element in our ability to grow into who God has created us to be is our willingness to receive and to share criticism constructively. But there's one more thing in today's scripture passage that we have to cover before we close. Look again at what Paul says in verse 9 and on into verse 10. He says, "I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance," change. "For you felt godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death." Here, Paul is once again acknowledging the pain of giving and receiving criticism, but he goes on to make the point that as followers of Jesus, we ought to be the kind of people who process criticism in ways that are different. He refers to those two ways of processing criticism as godly grief versus worldly grief. What's godly grief, Paul? It's a way of grieving our failures that leads to repentance, change, that saves us from ourselves and our sins and failures, and that allows us to let go of regret for our failures instead of dragging all of that regret around with us. Because we know the scriptures say, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to wipe our slates clean. So as people of faith, we know that if we will face our failures, if we will confess them, learn from them, make some changes, God doesn't hold our past against us. God lets it go. Paul refers to this process as godly grief. But there's this other kind of grief, worldly grief. What's that about? It doesn't involve repentance, the ability to reflect, absorb, make changes. And therefore, it does not lead to the release of regret. Instead, it has a deadly effect on us because we're still dragging around behind us all of those failures. If we process criticism with worldly grief, we're going to be really bad at receiving criticism, because dragging all those regrets around with us is going to be too much to bear. But if we process criticism with godly grief, we're able to hear it, repent, make some changes, and be released from those regrets of the past. The Bible says God will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west if we'll own our stuff and deal with it. Once upon a time, there was a pastor who ministered for decades in the same church. In his church was an elderly woman who sometimes had mystical experiences, visions of God. This pastor had carried around with him an internal guilt for decades of something terrible that he did in Bible college. One day he said to this woman in his church, "The next time you have one of your visions, do me a favor. I want you to ask God what it was that your pastor did when he was in Bible college that was so terrible, and how God feels about it now." "Okay," the woman says. Several weeks later, the pastor sees the woman again. He says to her, "Have you had any vision?" "Yes," she said. "Did you ask my questions?" "Yes," she said. "What did God say?" She said, "When I asked God, what terrible thing did my pastor do when he was in college, God paused, then said, 'I don't remember.'" And there you have it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, God says, "I will remember their sins no more." When we process our failures with godly grief, we don't they can become stepping stones to a better future instead of millstones that hang around our necks. How do you process criticism and failure in your life? Let me close with this. It's a story from the Bible. It's a story from the Bible that even if you've spent your life in church, I'll bet you've never heard before, because it's one of those stories you have to piece together from bits and pieces of evidence sprinkled throughout the New Testament. It's the story of someone named John Mark. John Mark was a young man when he was first mentioned in the Bible in Acts 12:12. The Apostle Peter had just escaped from prison and made a beeline to a house in Jerusalem that was the site of a home church. Acts 12:12 says that John Mark's mother was the owner of that house. So apparently John Mark was raised by a godly mother who was a follower of Jesus, who hosted a church in her home, as happened in the early days of Christianity. So he was absorbing the faith. When he is mentioned next in the Bible, Acts chapter 13, we find him 300 miles north of Jerusalem in Antioch, where he's deeply involved in the first church of Antioch. There came a time in the church of Antioch when they decided to send two missionaries on an intentional missionary journey through Asia Minor, and they appointed Paul and Barnabas to be those two missionaries. Paul and Barnabas, we're told, decided to ask John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, to go with them on that missionary journey. Apparently, they thought so highly of John Mark, they wanted him to come along with them on this journey, and he agreed to do so. He went with them. But somewhere along this missionary journey, things went terribly bad, because we're told, Acts 13:13, when Paul, Barnabas, his other companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Went back home to mom. We don't know exactly what happened, but as the story continues to unfold, after Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch after their missionary journey, rested up for several months, they decided to make a repeat journey. Acts 15:36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul decided not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia. John Mark was a deserter, like a soldier who abandons their comrades on the battlefield. John Mark, in Paul's mind, was a deserter. He deserted them in Pamphylia. The disagreement between Paul and Barnabas became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out through Syria. Paul was done with John Mark. "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." As Maya Angelou said, when somebody shows you who they are, believe them. Paul was done with John Mark, but not Barnabas. Barnabas' name means encourager. Barnabas saw in John Mark the potential to own his stuff, learn from it, and grow beyond it. So Barnabas takes John Mark back out again, and John Mark is somehow able to absorb and process his failure and the criticism that that created, make some changes, learn from it, and become very effective, because before long, we discover that he's working with the Apostle Paul again. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4, verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." John Mark is traveling and working with Paul again, so successful that eventually he ends up being the Apostle Peter's right-hand man in Rome. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter writes, "The church in Babylon." Babylon was the code word early Christians used for Rome. "The church in Rome sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark." John Mark had become like a spiritual son to the Apostle Peter. And for the time that John Mark worked closely with the Apostle Peter, he was able to absorb all of the firsthand accounts of the life of Jesus that Peter shared, so that eventually John Mark sits down and writes the first Christian gospel, the Gospel According to Mark, recounting the remembrances of the Apostle Peter. As Papias and Irenaeus, two early church fathers, wrote, Mark handed down to us in writing the things that Peter had proclaimed. Think of it. A deserter became the one that God was able to use to write the first Christian gospel. What a spiritual legacy. It resonates down through the ages and blesses us in our lives today, all because John Mark was able to own his stuff, absorb criticism, learn from it, make changes, repentance, and grow into the fullness of who God intended him to be. Tradition says John Mark ended up as the first bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, where he was martyred for his faith. The deserter becomes the ultimate faithful martyr because he was able to process criticism. How about us? How are we going to respond in our life? Failure plus true introspection, what Paul calls godly grief, leads to progress in our life. Failure plus discouragement, what Paul calls worldly grief, equals stuckness. Which person are you going to be? Your life is too valuable to not make the most of it. Open your heart to criticism. Thank God for the gift of criticism. Amen.